So this morning, this is a very familiar passage. I'm probably not going to be sharing a lot of new things with you this morning that you maybe haven't already thought about in this passage, but as a reminder and as a challenge, I believe. Matthew 25, the first part there, well, in chapter 24, you'll see there where he's talking about the unfaithful servant and so forth, and talking a lot about coming of the Lord and so forth, just that idea of being ready. And then in chapter 25, you see there the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents as he talks about thinking about the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to read there the first 13 verses and then come back and we'll make some comments on that and go through the passage. Starting at verse 1 of Matthew 25, it says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with the lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go you out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch, therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh.'" Starts out this passage by saying, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened." And it's interesting that kingdom of heaven, we'll talk about it a little bit more later, but that kingdom of heaven is used in Matthew. Matthew refers to, we could say maybe the kingdom of God, as the kingdom of heaven 32 times in his gospel. I don't think you'll find that phrase in either of the other synoptic gospels. You won't find it in Luke. You won't find it in Mark. You'll find they refer to it as the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of heaven. Now, Matthew does refer to this same kingdom, I believe, maybe around 5 times as the kingdom of God. But generally, he stays with the term kingdom of heaven. Maybe it's a little bit of a technical thing here, but I think likely what he was doing was, if you understand, the book of Matthew was written primarily to the Jewish audience. That was the original intent of the book of Matthew. And the Jews were very careful about using God's name, especially outside of a direct reference to him. As a matter of fact, back in the Old Testament, when the scribes were copying the text, I would have learned this when we were privileged to be over in Israel. And there was an area there where they were doing a lot of copying of the text. And when they would get to any name for God, whether it was Yahweh or Jehovah's whatever, they would stop, put their pen down, and go and wash. Have a kind of a ritualistic washing. They'd come back, and then they'd write the name, whichever one it was, for God. And then they'd go back and wash again. Now you come back and start writing. Well, if you go to the Old Testament, look, there's some passages that have God a number of times. And it was a hot, dry climate. I can just imagine those scribes were pretty shriveled up and dried out by the time they would get done with the day's work. But that's how they respected the name. Some would not say the name and so forth because they didn't know for sure how to pronounce it. They would stay away from it. So when we read the idea of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, we could also think about it as the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. How things are done outside of the kingdom of the earth, outside of this kingdom that we live in, there's a kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, that we are involved in right now. And we'll look at that a little bit more later. But I want to look at some of the things that are pictured in this particular parable. And the first one would be the kingdom of heaven. We see the bridegroom, and I believe we understand, all of us, that the bridegroom is Jesus Christ. That's who the reference is to. Jesus is the one telling this parable, and he's referring to himself as the bridegroom. This is Jesus Christ. And then he refers to these 10 virgins. And there's different reasons possibly for the number of 10, but we won't get into that. But what I want to refer to on those 10, as we think about these 10, I believe they were all, they're picturing all people that are expecting the bridegroom. All 10 of these, the wise and the foolish, are expecting the return of the bridegroom, of Jesus Christ. So in a sense, it's a picture of all those who claim to be waiting on Christ's return. They didn't all make it. That's not that. It wasn't that the five wise were Christians and the five foolish were heathen or unbelievers. Now, they might have been unbelievers in all reality, but they claimed to believe. And so they were all looking for the bridegroom. They all had lamps. And I actually believe they all had vessels to put oil in. Five of them just didn't have anything in them. And five did. Five were prepared, five were not. And then we see there the idea of oil for the lamps. And the oil could be typical of the Holy Spirit, could be typical of a number of things. But I would like for us this morning to think primarily about the oil as simply was a fact that they were prepared if they had oil. If they didn't, they weren't prepared. It is interesting, in the Bible, oil is used for a number of things. And I think it could be included in the idea of a Christian who is filled with the Spirit and prepared. We see oil used for healing in the Bible. Holy Spirit certainly does that. The oil can be used, some would say, as like a lubricant or something. If you go into the Old Testament, into Psalm 23, it says, "Thou anointest my head with oil." And I believe it was Philip Keller that wrote the book about the 23rd Psalm. And he would have said, from his experience with sheep and so forth, that that was done sometimes for flies and this and that. But he said often the rams, who would tend to buck each other, they would put oil all on their heads. So when they hit, they would, a little more lubricant, they wouldn't hurt each other quite as badly. I don't know. I never raised sheep. I think you know this. My only experience with sheep was not good. I had a fellow give me a pet sheep one time that it was his children. And I wished I wouldn't have taken it. He wished later he wouldn't have given it to me or sold it to me. He wanted the sheep gone because the sheep kept getting out. The lamb kept getting out. And so I went to get my truck, and I came back, and the children had the thing hid up in a haymow behind a straw, and he finally fished it out, and I took the sheep home. And that one and another one that we bought. Anyway, put them out in our woods there, kind of pasture and woods. And it promptly died of a broken heart, I think. And he was going to bring the children someday to see the sheep or the lamb. Fortunately, he never did. Anyway, side story, has nothing to do with the message, but maybe it's a lesson to all of us. Later, I ran into him somewhere, and not around Shipshawana. And he was an Amish fellow, and so he had workhorses, and he had a couple of prize young ones that were really nice. And he told me that winter, I think after he had given away his, or sold his children's lamb, pet lamb, two of his prize horses went out on the pond and broke through the ice and drowned, and he took it as maybe punishment for what he had done to his children. So I don't know, maybe I cost somebody a couple of horses too, but anyway, the sheep didn't last long. It died, and I stayed out of the sheep business thereafter. So I don't know if that putting oil on the heads, but I did think about it, that maybe some of our headbutting would be less brutal if we had more of the Holy Spirit anointing our heads. So it is used for that. It was used as a fragrance to make things smell better. Used for anointing. We still use it for anointing. And oil could be lit and used for light. Holy Spirit brings light. It's also a food staple for them. I don't know, how many of you have olive oil in your home for food, for cooking or something? Okay, quite a few of you. The rest of you ought to get it. It's healthy oil. But anyway, that's beside the point. I'm not selling any olive oil, so it's up to you. But it was used as a food, and it could also be burned to create heat and warmth. I like to think of that as warmth. So I don't know what all that implies in this picture here of these 10 virgins that did not take oil with them. Perhaps it was the fact that they were not living with the Holy Spirit in their hearts and in their lives, and they didn't have these things that we just looked at. What about the kingdom of heaven? Let's look at just a few of the ones in Matthew that I mentioned. There's a lot of them in Matthew. Turn with me back to chapter 5. And we'll look at a couple of them there. In chapter 5, verse 3, you'll see, it says, "Blessed." If you want to get a picture, I guess what I'm doing here is I want to set up a little bit of a picture of what it's talking about, the kingdom of heaven. Because we want to think about being involved in that, or are we a part of it? How does, what is it, and what's it like? In chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Down in verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If we go over to verse 19 and 20, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoso shall do and teach them, and the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." That should give us a picture of the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees continued to add a lot of things to the law, and they continued to do things that levied cost and so forth to the poor people. They set themselves aside, and they set themselves up to be really something special. And he says, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that, you're not going to get in the kingdom of heaven. So here's some clues about the kingdom of heaven. Teaching men that the Bible isn't important, or the Bible, you don't have to follow this law, you don't have to follow this, or you don't have to do this, or you don't have to do that. It says they'll be the least in the kingdom of heaven. Let's go on through some more here in Matthew. We go to chapter 7, verse 21. And this goes along with what we're looking at this morning with these 10 virgins. It says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many shall say in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Didn't we do this?" And he's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." If just because we have a list of things we did doesn't mean we're going to make it in. Those who do the will of the Father, that's who's in the kingdom of heaven. And we'll be in the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 8, verse 11. "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Okay? What's that mean? That means the kingdom of heaven is made up of people from the Bible says this, every tribe, every nation, every group, people group. It's made up of a lot of different people from a lot of different ends of the earth. It's not just one particular group that manages to get into the kingdom of heaven, but those that are doing the will of the Father. That's what the kingdom of heaven looks like. So there's going to be many that are going to come and sit down in the kingdom of heaven. And I find that interesting, that they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Are you looking forward to sitting down with Abraham and saying, "Okay, thank you for your faith. Thank you for what you did." I don't know if we're going to be able to ask questions up there about certain things down here. I don't know what we'll know, what we won't know. But it's going to be, pretty interesting. And I would say this. If you're a born-again believer this morning and you're ready for the return of Jesus Christ, there is a sense in which you're already sitting in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're already sitting with them, that great cloud of witnesses. You're already a part of the kingdom, and so were they. And it records it right here. If we go over to chapter 13, and we're not going to read a lot there, but I just want you to notice something in chapter 13, starting at verse 24. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed seed in his field." Verse 31. "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field." You know a lot of these parables. If not, I'd encourage you to take a look at them. Verse 33, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened." Go over to 44. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field. In 45, kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking costly or goodly pearls. 47, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered every kind. In 52, therefore, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and things old. The whole chapter talks about the kingdom of heaven is like this, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. It's not a matter of the kingdom of heaven being something that's not described or so hidden that we don't know what God is talking about. Over, and there's others throughout that I'm passing over. Over in chapter 18, I find this interesting. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 as we think about this kingdom. And at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." There's a key as to who gets into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4. "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." Now it's interesting, if you go then over to in this same chapter, well, let's go to chapter 19, 14, and we're going to jump back, because here he's talking about the little children. "Suffer the little children, forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." If we go back to chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, "Then came Peter and said to him, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants." And he goes into the part on forgiveness. So there's several things here that I see in this passage regarding the kingdom of heaven, if we're going to be in it and be ready. One is we need to humble ourselves as a little child. And when you think about a little child, I was thinking about this. Do children always act humble? No, I see some heads shaking. No, now I see one throwing a temper tantrum. That doesn't look a lot like humility. So what is it about children? Do they always, you know, when somebody wants to take one of their toys, they say, "You know what? You take it and play with it. I'm okay. You just take it and play with it. That's all right. Not a problem." Rare occasion, maybe. Children get hungry, and they want to eat, and food's not ready. They're like, "Hey, that's fine. It's okay, Mom. Just whenever it's ready, I'll eat it." They're tired, and they're grouchy. And so they go in, and they sit on the couch quietly and wait till you put them to bed because they're all sleepy and... You know, I'm being very somewhat sarcastic about how that is. It's not how it is. But there is something about children that even through all of that, it doesn't take them long if maybe their friend takes their toy or they have a fuss about it until they're playing together again. A child can be upset at their parents, and yet maybe before they go to bed, say, "Mom or Dad, I love you." You know, they say something like that. There's something about them that they're quickly to forgive, quickly to love, even those that maybe they were at odds with. And I find it interesting that when we go over to the last part of this chapter, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king that would take account of his servants." And then it talks about the fact that the one who was forgiven much but wouldn't forgive the one who had sinned against them. And he says, that doesn't work. So I think the kingdom of heaven is a lot about humility and forgiveness as well. In chapter 20, it says there, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder which went out early in the morning to hire laborers. And remember, he hired some at one price and hired some at another price and hired others. And when they all get there to get their pay, the ones that were there the longest were upset because they weren't getting paid more than they were originally told they were going to get paid. And he says, it's mine to do with as I will. And what are you upset about? You're getting your payment. So I think another key to the kingdom of heaven is when we get to heaven, the reward isn't going to be necessarily greater just because you are a Christian longer than someone else. It tells me that the kingdom of heaven is about Jesus Christ being willing to forgive and accept those at any hour in their life. At any hour in their life, they can come to Jesus Christ and be saved. And how wonderful is that? Can you imagine if you were talking with someone and they were on their deathbed and they'd say, well, I want to become a Christian. I really do. I feel convicted. I want to be. And you lead them to Christ, and then you would have to tell them, now just know, I hope you're used to dusty roads and out back somewhere, because when you get to heaven, that's what you're going to be. You're going to be way out somewhere on a dusty road, and it's going to be about as bad as you're going to get in heaven. Now, we know there's not any of that in heaven anyway, but I'm thankful there's not. I'm thankful that the kingdom of heaven is about who we are in Christ Jesus, and not how long we have been in Christ Jesus. Now, I say that, and I want to say this, because we're going to go over the rest of this parable yet, that does not mean that it's worth waiting until the last minute to become a Christian. Because you may be like the five foolish virgins and the door is shut when you decide it's time. So let's go back and look at some of these. Let's go back to, you're fairly close anyway. Let's go back to chapter 25 and look at some of the particulars of this parable. Again, I would say, I believe they all had lamps. I think they all definitely had lamps. I think they all had vessels to put their oil in. It's interesting that the scripture would say that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're all made up of the same dust of the ground. And I think that's shown when we think about the first miracle. And I think my belief is, this is why it was the first miracle that Jesus ever performed. You remember the wedding of Cana, they had six water pots there. They were earthen vessels, and they were full of water. They filled them up with water. They had run out of wine. They filled them up, and it was after Jesus performed a miracle and changed what was inside those earthen vessels into something usable. And I think that shows what Jesus wants to do in our hearts. So they all had these vessels. Some were just empty. There was nothing in them. And it shows that it matters what's on the inside as well as on the outside of us. They simply were not right inside. And as I mentioned earlier, I believe they were all expecting the bridegroom. And they were just waiting. They got a little slumber and a little tired. And I get that. We kind of go through life, and sometimes we forget. Turn with me to 2 Peter. So it says that Jesus tarried. What's that mean? He tarried. Well, he's tarrying right now. He's not here. He has not returned yet for his bride. And I want to read this chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3. I think I'll just start at verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you both, which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Okay, we're talking about the return of the Lord Jesus. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Talking about the flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Sometime it's going to be burned up. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Okay? So the 10 virgins were waiting, and we're waiting for the bridegroom to come. He's not slack concerning his promise. He did promise he's coming back, and he is going to come back. Peter might have already been wondering, I wonder where he's at. And the Holy Spirit inspired him to write these things. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It says in our parable that we're looking at that he came at midnight, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also and the works thereof shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall be on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, be careful, that you may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, and also in all his epistles, speaking of them, speaking in them of things which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and ever. Amen. Right now, the Lord is tarrying. He's waiting. Long-suffering. None should perish. He's waiting. What are you doing? Are you scoffing at the promise of his coming? Are you living godly, waiting for him? And I realize so we look at eschatology, there's the rapture, there's the second coming, and so forth. But at some point, the trump's going to sound, and are you going to be ready? Are you going to be ready? Going back to Matthew 25, it says there, when he came, there was a trump, and they got up and they went. And some of those, the foolish ones, says to the other ones, they said, hey, give us of your oil. Give us of your oil so we can go into the wedding. And what I want us to get from that is that at that point, it was too late for them. They weren't prepared. And you won't get in on the shirt tails of others. In other words, when the trump sounds, you're not going to be able to get into heaven because you know someone, or because you can go to somebody and say, hey, will you share the righteousness that is imputed to you with me so I can get in too? No, can't do that. You're not going to get into heaven on the shirt tails of your family, of your church, because you take communion, because you've been baptized, because there's problems you see, or because of hypocrites, and so you just stand back and stay away. It's not going to be like that. And then when they were off trying to get themselves ready, the door was shut. There was a day when the ark had a door that was shut. And nobody got in, and nobody got out until it was all over. There was no getting in, no getting out. It's actually a very sobering thought to think that someday the door will be shut. That could happen. That door could be shut for me today. I mean, if I die, it's either going to be open or shut. There's not going to be a coming back. But someday it's going to be shut completely, and people will have either made their preparation or be ready for the bridegroom, or they will not. And another sobering fact is that the bridegroom that's coming for his bride is also not only the savior of the church, but he's the judge of those that aren't ready. It says there in Acts, I believe it's Acts chapter 17, it says where God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he has appointed, as Jesus Christ. And so what Jesus says at the end of this parable, and what I want to be encouraged for myself and for each of us, he says, well, he said to those that weren't ready, I don't know you. But then he says this, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. We don't know when the bridegroom returns. But I do know we can be like the five wise virgins and be ready and prepared and be called into the wedding. Let's not be like the five foolish that were not ready. Even though they were looking for him, they weren't ready. And we don't want to be that. Let's pray.